Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospels. The Gospel of John today, again, in chapter 12. John chapter 12, and let us, if you're able, remain standing for the public reading of God's Holy Word. Last week we began to see the beginning of what is known as the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is entering into Jerusalem, what would have been our Sunday. And he is greeted by a crowd in verses 12 and following, shouting, as we said earlier, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, not everybody was happy about this. Some of the Jews were still looking for a reason then to arrest him. But there were others who were interested in what they heard regarding Jesus. And so let us pick up in verse 20. "Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Our Heavenly Father, we ask for understanding. We ask for clarity. We ask for strength to obey. Father, there are great words of comfort in this passage and great words of challenge. They may even be, though, to some ears a bit confusing. And so we pray, Father, for your Spirit who gave us this word to make this word come alive in us, to help us to believe it and be conformed to it. We thank you for your word given to us. Oh God, make it real to us. And not just mere words on a page, and this a mere classroom. But may this be a room for surgery, where you give new hearts, new minds, new eyes, new ears and new hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? You have in front of you, or in your worship guide, a purple piece of paper. A purple piece of paper is meant to be your message notes. And I will, for the most part, try to stay near those today. But I confess to you, as I confess to the children and somebody else who called yesterday, I just haven't really been settled on the outline. And so if I'm going along and it doesn't seem to fit exactly the way that I have it on the page, have mercy with me and pray that I will still be clear in all that is being said. The first thing that I may need to clarify is the title. Because I was already asked about that. Pastor Ken, please explain paradoxes in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And so I will. Paradox may not be a word that you use, but is wonderful for this passage. A paradox is when two things seemingly don't go together, but they do. And there are some paradoxes, some things that don't seem to go together, but they do in this passage. And so I want us to perhaps look at these paradoxes and then begin to see all that Jesus is saying in these verses. We begin with this wonderful moment when there are some who are interested in finding Jesus and coming to know about him. One commentator said at the very moment when the Jewish authorities are turning most violent against him, some Gentiles begin to clamor for his attention. It is a fulfillment of prophecy that we begin to see the Greeks coming to Jesus, because even in Isaiah, it was said that it is not enough that only Israel should be saved, but that the good news was for all the nations. And we see the fulfillment of this as the Greeks come to want to hear of this Jesus, the one who claims to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we see this scene unfolding where they come to Philip. And more than one commentator says that perhaps the reason why John takes the time to tell us that they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, may be that these Greeks also were from that same region. And perhaps they knew Philip, were familiar with him, and so came to him. But then Philip, not feeling like he had the authority alone to go and to bring them to Jesus, employs Andrew. Maybe he's wanting to hand off the task. And yet Andrew's not too sure about the Greeks coming to see Jesus. And so the two of them go together and bring them to Jesus. And I want us to be encouraged simply by these first set of verses in seeing this. Jesus does not turn away anybody who wants to meet him. Be encouraged by that. Is there a part of you that wants to get to know Jesus a bit better? Jesus says, "Here I am." He will not turn you away. And as long as you have an open heart to know more of Jesus and to see Jesus, look there in verse 21. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Jesus will not turn you away. Jesus is willing to receive those who wish to see him, who wish to come to him, who wish to spend time with him, who wish to be in his presence. We have a gracious Redeemer, a gracious Savior who is willing to receive all who desire to come to him. And he proclaims with this verse in 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So we sing of the glory of Jesus. And what is it that brings glory to Jesus? And this brings us to our first paradox. It is the paradoxical prophecy. Burial leads to glory and fruitfulness. Burial leads to glory and fruitfulness. Typically, do we not associate burial with forgetfulness and decay? You take anything out into your yard that is of material or of fleshly nature. Let's say you have a rose bush and you clip off one of those roses and you stick it in the ground and desire to come back and say a week, and you do open up that little momentary grave. Is that glory? Is that rose still in a wonderful, pristine shape? Does it still smell as wonderful as the day that you put it into the ground? No, it's brown and the leaves are falling off and it no longer smells like a rose. If at best it smells like dirt and mud and minerals that are in the soil. But Jesus is saying here in verse 24 that the very reason for his glorification is burial. It is through burial into the ground that Jesus is going to be made much of. It is through the burial into the ground that Jesus is going to be glorified. It is through burial that there will be a fruitfulness to his ministry. Now imagine you were the disciples. You are still sort of in that atmosphere where there are the echoes of Hosanna making its way across the skyline. Your heart is rushing as you're just a part of this scene unfolding. The adrenaline is going and beginning to think, well, maybe now Jesus will begin to ascend the throne. And you still have this in your heart and you begin to see other people wanting to hear of Jesus. And you know the town is all about Jesus. And then Jesus himself in verse 23 says, "The hour has come." Now, the disciples had heard this phrase, "the hour," several times in the ministry of Jesus. But it was always in the context, "my hour has not yet come." They first heard it at the marriage feast in Cana, where Jesus' mother comes to him and they need some wine. They run out of wine. And he says to her in a very polite way, not in a derogatory way, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And then he says again to the woman at the well in John 4 that there is an hour coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In John 7, he is speaking at the Feast of Booths, and there are those who are listening to what he has to say, and they're getting incensed, and they go to seize him. And he eludes their grasp, and John says, because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught after he releases through his words this woman caught in adultery, and there were those who were incensed not only at this act but what they were saying, what he was saying to them, and again they sought to seize him, to arrest him, to harm him, and yet his hour had not yet come. And now these disciples hear the phrase, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And no doubt when they were hearing this, And still hearing Hosanna in the background, and still seeing the palm branches waving out of respect and peace, perhaps they reverted back to their understanding of the Messiah and said to themselves in their own heart, finally, finally, our Master is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And perhaps they began to think again those old thoughts of shotgun to the throne. You know, I'm the one who wants to sit on the right hand. Perhaps they are beginning to think to themselves who is going to have what responsibilities as finally their Master is going to be glorified on earth. And yet, within an instant, it's all dashed. Because Jesus clarifies, he did not come to sit on an earthly throne, but the hour has come for him to be glorified by his achieving his appointed task by the Father. Death, the shedding of blood, that we may have our sins forgiven. Burial brings glory. In the book of Philippians, we have these verses, Philippians 2, 8 and 9. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason. For what reason? Because he was willing to die on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Through being buried, the Father lifted him up. By being buried and counted as dead, the Father gives him honor. By being willing to die, the Father gives him glory. This is the means of the glorification of Christ. By his death, he receives glory, and through his death, he receives fruit. No one would be added to the kingdom unless he die. You and I have entrance into the kingdom because of the death of Jesus Christ. His burial is the substitution for our death before God. And the good news, as we know it too, is that he did not remain in the earth, but that he was raised, even as 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, as one of the first fruits from the dead. But by his being planted, as it were, in the ground, there sprung forth from that act the fruit of the kingdom, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ. You and I, the children of Almighty God, through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. By his dying, sprouted forth fruit. And there you are, in this place. The fruit, the recipients, the outgrowth of the work of Jesus on the cross. Indeed, we are reminded of the truthfulness of the words of that improbable prophet Caiaphas. It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. It is through the death of Jesus Christ that we have life. It is only through his work on the cross that we have the hope of life eternal. An interesting side note here, do you remember which feast is the focus of his last week? It's Passover. And one of the things that is true about the Passover feast, it was not only looking back to the deliverance from Egypt, and we're going to be looking at that as we get into John 13, an explanation of the Passover, but there was another meaning, another emphasis in this feast that becomes very important to what Jesus was saying here. Passover was also one of the harvest feasts. And so there would have been great understanding during this particular time, this particular week of the year, of the language of grain falling into the ground and then having fruit to be harvested. That the idea of harvest would have been on all the minds of those in Jerusalem before. That was one of the meanings of Passover. And so we have here even Jesus prophesying, I must be planted for there to be a spiritual harvest for all eternity. And he is the one grain by which all of us may have eternal life. So let us be in praise of our Savior for that. Let us give praise of thanksgiving to God today. Let us give the fruit of our lips of praise for sending Jesus to die, and in dying for his glorification through his resurrection, glorification by the Father, and also our receiving eternal life as a means of his death. There is a paradoxical prophecy, burial, but it brings glorification and fruitfulness. And for this, we are all to praise our God. Jesus very quickly dashes the hopes of an earthly kingdom that may have been beginning to well up in his disciples, but he also very quickly establishes words of hope for them that there is life to come after his death. And then Jesus is continuing to talk, and most commentators believe that he's not talking just to Andrew and to Philip, but also to the Greeks who are coming after him. And there is a paradoxical principle that follows after the prophecy. And here is the paradoxical principle in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Losing is keeping. Losing is keeping. And let's look here at verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. There's some heavy language in here. Let's look at a few of these words to begin with to help us understand. In your outline, I have there an A and a B. We can just go over A. You just skip A. What I was going to say was that this is true for Jesus. In being willing to lose his life, he also kept his life as the Father raised him from the dead. And being willing to lose his very breath and very blood, he keeps all that the Father has given unto him. It is the blood that he has shed and that he loses for us that purchases and protects and guarantees and seals the gift of the Father of believers to the Son. So this is true of the Lord Jesus. It is also true for us. Particularly, I think he's shifting from language concerning himself in 24 to language concerning his followers in verse 25. But there's a play on words here in your English translation, and some of your translations brings this out. There are actually two different words for life in verse 25. And I think it's actually on the back side. You're going to see those two words. I know a few of you have looked at Greek and studied Greek, and so I've given those to you, but there are two words for life. The first two times in verse 25 that Jesus mentions life, he uses the word psuche. Psuche, which means, and some of your translations point out in the margin, soul. And even that is not a great way to understand, but that word means it is the seat of the innermost being. It is the center of thinking. It is the center of the will, the center of feeling, the center of purpose and desire. It is in contrast to the soma, the body. Jesus says, in effect, he who loves his way of doing things, he who loves his own feelings. He who puts his feelings above everything else in life, or her feelings above everything else in life. He who puts the center of his thinking above everything else in this world shall lose their eternal life. Now remember, in John works with the presupposition that all of us have eternal life. When John, however, in his gospel speaks of eternal life, he means eternal life with the Father. Otherwise, you are eternally living in what John would term as eternal death in hell. It is not the issue of eternal existence that John is promising, or the words of Jesus that John is relating from the mouth of Jesus. It is eternal life with the Father. And he who loves his own way of thinking and his own feelings above everything else, his own will and purposes above the will and purposes of everybody else, those who are willing to lose that kind of life, give that up, will indeed keep eternal life. Those who hold on to their own self-will and their own self-desires and their own identity of self above all else shall lose that eternal life. Now, I must tell you, that is a great demand. Great in the sense of weighty. The scene again, Andrew and Philip. Jesus, there are some fellas here who want to follow you, who want to see you. And Jesus' response is, well, have them, here's a card, have them pray this prayer, have them come down an aisle, have them be baptized, and they're one of mine. That's not what Jesus says. Those who are interested in seeing me must be willing to die, and they can follow me. Die to the world, and they can follow me. This language is strong to our ears. Those who love his life, those who love above all others his own feelings, his own ways, his own will, his own purposes, loses life. We get that somewhat, but to hate? I've got to hate my life in this world? Well, perhaps it would help us to understand that hate is not meant so much as a particular degree of bitterness, as much as it is in contrast to the way that we feel about God. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. The meaning is plain. He that loves his life or thinks more of the life that now is, rather than that which is to come, shall lose that which is the best part of his life, his soul. He that hates his life or cares little for it compared to the life to come shall preserve to eternal glory that which is the best part of his life, his soul. It is possible to so love your own way and to so love yourself and to so love the way you feel about yourself or feel about your life that you could be guilty, as Matthew Henry says, of committing the fatal consequence of an inordinate love of life. Many a man hugs himself to death and loses his soul over it. Because one never takes their eyes off of self to consider eternity. So loves their life of now that they fail to think of eternity. Jesus says that there are those who love their life. Can I just, this is perhaps a whole other side sermon, but this is interesting to me. It says here, he who loves his life. So we are capable of loving our life. But the love that he mentions there is filio. It is a friendly, brotherly kind of love. It is not the greatest kind of love. So as long as you are stuck on self, you are only allowing a subservient second-class love to be bestowed upon you. Only God is able to give you the greatest of all loves. And if you desire only to have a second-class love, an inferior kind of love, keep on loving yourself and never consider God. Never consider eternity. But if you should desire a greater love than what you are able to give to yourself, begin to love your life less. In fact, hate your life in comparison to a life of love towards God. Those who desire life eternal must hate his life in this world. Let's look at some other verses where Jesus speaks of hate, and maybe this will help us. In Luke 14:26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Give some parameters there that, well, now wait a minute, I'm supposed to hate my wife? Does not the Bible say that I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Well, that's a great verse to look at. In comparison to loving my wife, I hate my wife only because I love Christ more. In that comparative love, compared to loving Christ, it should look like that I hate her. Not hate as in spit coming out of the mouth and red in the face and always doing ugly kinds of things, but just in comparison to my heart for Christ, that love pales. For a love of Christ, it should be true of the disciples. It is the expectation of Christ that compared to my love for Christ, my love for the children pale. In my love for Christ, my love for earthly things should pale. And even so, my love for Christ should be so glorious, so radiant, so palpable to me that it is greater than even my own life. And if I should die so that Christ may receive glory, let it be. This is the demand that Christ is placing upon his disciples. No easy believism here. And immediately we say, Lord, I love you. But I don't hate this world enough. I was listening to some radio program. I think it was the White Horse Inn, for those of you who are familiar with that. And in the dialogue, somebody said, and this made me almost stop, you know, the issue for Christians is not heaven and hell. Most Christians will gladly say they are attracted to and love heaven much more than they are attracted to hell. Christians are able to say and announce and be full in their hearts that they want heaven more than they want hell, that they seek more pleasure, find more pleasure in the thoughts of heaven than they do in the thoughts of hell. The point of wrestling, he said, for most Christians is, do they love heaven more than earth? Do they love really heaven more than their earthly home? He said, and measure it by how much they spend on both. Do they love heaven and the prospect of more going there more than they love their own bellies? Look at how much the average American Christian gives to missions versus how much they give to eating out. And on he went. And almost every moment I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, I not only needed you to save me when I was 12, but I am under conviction. I need you to Hosanna. Save me. me now from a love of worldliness. For I love the things of this earth more than I love you. Oh, Jesus, save me anew and afresh. Not save me again, somewhere I've fallen out of salvation, but just when the Bible does speak of salvation in the past, there's a sense when I read a verse like this, oh, Jesus, I am in need of being saved all over now. The paradox. If I'm wanting to keep my soul for life, and that word is zoe, it is being. If I am wanting to rest, if I'm wanting to guard and keep my life for all of eternity, then I must be willing to let all of what's in here go to Christ and let Him reign and rule in me completely. Lord, where am I in that picture of Matthew Henry? Where am I too busy hugging myself instead of reaching for more of you? This week, as you ponder your week, was your week more like this? Needy, desperate, dependent? Or was it more like this, satisfied in self? Hear the words of Jesus. Those who truly wish to see Him, who truly wish to come to Him, must lose their lives. And do not be put off by the wording that we must hate the world, because certainly the world hates you as they see Christ in you. Jesus never promised that His followers would ever feel at home here. In fact, He says just the opposite in Luke 6:22. I know the youth and the children are studying the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Not just because you're belligerent about your college football team, or because you're just the prideful kind of person who just makes people want to run the other way, but because Christ so exuding in you the light of the holiness of God, others in the world who do not want to live in light but want to live in the darkness, they repel you and they speak against you and don't want you around because you represent the kingdom of God. Not that you go and that you're belligerent even with the gospel. Christ never asks that we go and bludgeon people and become belligerent with or arrogant with the gospel, but as we live our lives, as we go and drop off kids at school and work at our work, and as we go to play at our play, and we represent Christ wherever we are going, the world shall see, and the world will not like us because they did not love Him. Even before Jesus died, there was an element of this being true in the lives of the disciples, as Jesus prayed in John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What a great commendation by Jesus concerning His disciples. Now at this point, Judas has already made His deal. And by the time we get there in John 17, we'll realize Judas is not among those that Jesus is commending. But what a great commendation that Jesus makes regarding the 11. They are not of the world. Where? This is one of those homework moments. Maybe it would be good to go home this afternoon and find some private time for yourself, or private time between husband and wife, or even private time as a family, and lay on the table or lay before God, God, where in my life am I of the world? Help me to hate my life in this world. This is the example of those, I'm thinking of Hebrews 11, those who did not see this earth as their home, but were sojourners, constantly looking for that city built not by human hands, but by the hands of God, never being satisfied, never being comfortable in this place, but always yearning for the kingdom and the place of God. Verse 25, if we look at that, and if we truly latch on to that, that is a haunting verse, my brothers and sisters. Now, if you just want an easy, comfortable Christian life where all that's expected of you is that you prayed a prayer and you were baptized and you show up to church every once in a while until you die, then just don't read 25. But you can't read 25 and remain a nominal cultural Christian. And you can't ignore it, because it is Jesus who said it. Let us not be like Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul is bemoaning that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. May we not be tempted this week to be deserters in the army of Christ. To be as Lot's wife. And having heard the clarion call of rescue, and even experiencing some of the graces of that rescue, and still find ourselves looking back to city and lifestyle and former way of sin. I would recommend to you, I'm sure it's on the web somewhere, I would recommend at some point that you read a sermon by a man who's long gone to be with the Lord, J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness. And I think it's entitled, A Woman Remembered. A Woman Remembered. And it is on Lot's wife. And it is a powerful sermon on Christians not looking back to their former sinfulness with envy. Let us rather be like Paul, who says in Acts 21:13, well, what are you doing, as they are coming to him, the Ephesians, and not wanting him to go? What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Man, what a heart that must have been, to live every day just willing to die. But we live every day wishing to escape ridicule. We live every day wanting to be well thought of. No wonder Paul is able to say in Philippians, if I die, that's great. In fact, I'd rather die and go and be with Christ. And he knows that he's not asking for an exact, a great apocalyptic heart attack in the jail cell. He knows he is going to some horrible death. And he says, I'm ready for that death. I wish that that death would go ahead and occur so that I could go ahead and be with Christ. But as long as I live, that is up to God, and I shall serve and labor for you. George Mueller, some of you know the story of George Mueller in England, and founder of many orphanages, great man of prayer. Someone asked him, what was the secret of his life, and Mueller hung his head and said, "There was a day when I died. There was a day when I died." And he bent lower and said, "I died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval or its censure. I died to the approval or blame even of brothers and friends." And if you're like me, you cry out quietly. It's too much. I can't. It's hard. And yet, what is the end result of doing this? Any of us, we set hard goals for us to buy a truck or a car or to pay for a kid's college. And we do hard work and sacrifices because we think the goal at the end is worth it. Well, what's the goal at the end here? Keeping our soul to eternal life. Let us keep that goal before us, even as we every day put self to death. The mortification, the putting to death of that center of us, of all our will, purpose, thinking, feeling. We give that to Christ each and every day, and perhaps we give that to Him every few moments of the day. That He would rule and reign in us. There is a paradoxical prophecy. It is through burial that the Son of Man will be glorified, and fruitfulness to His ministry. There is the paradoxical principle that by losing, we keep. Losing our lives, we keep our lives for eternity. And then also, there's a paradoxical promise. Actually, should be paradoxical promises, for there are two in verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And here are the words for those of you who are filling in blanks. A paradoxical promise or promises: humility leads to honor. In this world, those who are honored most often are those who make much of themselves, who push and prod and step on people and make sure that everybody knows what they're doing in life. It is self-promotion through which we get honor for ourselves. But Jesus says, "In my kingdom it is honor." Well, how in the world do you see honor in verse 26? Well, who else is going to be willing to be, humility in this verse, who else is going to be humble except one who's willing to be seen as a servant? It is Jesus Christ who humbled himself, Philippians 2 again, humbled himself in the form of a servant. So when Jesus Christ calls us to serve him and follow him, he is doing nothing else but to be like he is, a servant. And notice the interconnectivity here of serving and following and serving. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, when you think of follow, you automatically, those of you who have been with us in John, need to go back to John 10. The good shepherd calls, the sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. That even as they follow, they serve. And as they serve, they follow him. What do we mean by follow, then, in this context of serving? Again, I point back to Matthew Henry. Christians must follow Christ, follow his methods, his way of doing things, doing the things that he says, following his example and pattern, walk as he walked, follow his conduct by his providence and spirit. The Bible puts it this way in 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him, speaking of Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There's an old gag used in several scenes in shows or movies where somewhere along the way there are, I think the Stooges have done this, you know, there's my theological bent right there, the Three Stooges, and so they go to a house, that's just one group of folks who've done that, and they come to a house and to the door comes this stodgy, overbearing butler and looking down upon them, and they sort of convince him that they need to see the owner of the house or whatever scene it is. And so soon enough, the butler says, well, walk this way. And so then there's some sort of funny goose step that he's got or some limp. And then you see the others trailing him in the same way. And every time it elicits a laugh. But in much the same way, that is what we are to do with Christ. Christ says, follow me. Walk this way. Even to the cross. For he says, if you wish to follow me, pick up your cross daily. Why the cross? It is the instrument of death. Be willing to die every day. What did Paul say in Philippians? I am crucified with Christ. And it is not I who live any longer, but it is Christ Jesus who lives in me. And so we follow him. We serve him in the same manner that he served, with humility. This is the mark of his servanthood. That was the whole point of Philippians 2, is the issue of humble service. Service not with an eye to anyone, but with an eye to Christ alone. Look here. If anyone serves the church, is that what it says? And we can do that, folks. We can serve the church with a greater heart than we serve Jesus himself. It is possible, I'm just going to be honest with you, it is possible to preach a sermon and be more concerned about what are you thinking about it than what is he thinking about it. And that sermon is worth rubbish. It is possible to teach a Sunday school lesson and be more concerned about, do they like me, than what does Jesus think about this offering of his word back to him. It is possible to sing a song of the glory of Jesus and never really have Jesus in your heart. If anyone serves me, notice the centrality of our focus. We are to serve him all that we do, in word or in deed, to do as unto the Lord. Husbands, do you love your wives only so that you may keep her happy and therefore you have a happy life? Or do you love her as a view of a sacrifice to Christ? I will love her as an act of sacrifice to my Savior. I will love her as an act of obedience to my Savior. Parents, do you parent only with the goal that when it's all over with, you still got a few friends in your children? Or do you parent in such a way that at the end, they love Jesus? Do you work your job only for the paycheck? Or are you also primarily working that as a means of revealing and celebrating the person of Jesus? You know, those who serve Jesus are not always in vocational ministry. You can serve Jesus being a ditch digger. And you could serve Jesus being a construction worker. You could serve Jesus being a doctor and a lawyer and a teacher. You could serve Jesus in a multiplicity of ways. But your heart is, how may I glorify him today in this manner, in this career that he has gifted me in? Anyone serves me, he must follow me. And the idea is of continual service. So we never retire as we're following him. Always looking for those moments of serving King Jesus. I will. Richard Baxter, he, very practical in his preaching, knew that his congregation would ask, as he's preaching this set of verses, well, what way can I serve Jesus then? And so he gives them 10 ways to serve. And what I do is I may print these up for you. Don't try to copy them now, but just listen. Because he makes it, in a manner of speaking, rather simple for us. Number one, to confess with grief our sin. That is a way that we serve Jesus. To accept his role as our mediator for our souls. How else can we serve Jesus? Two, to learn, understand, and believe his word. Number three, thereby, from reading and believing his word, thereby to know God, from whom we all revolted, and return to him in the hand of our mediator, to obey and trust and love him and joyfully to hope for the everlasting happiness in his love. So we confess our sins, we read the word, we therefore know more of God and desire to relate with him because of the work of Christ. Number four, to give up ourselves to Christ as our Savior as he brings us home to God. Number five, to obey the motions of his Holy Spirit to that end, which are but to bring us to conformity to his word. How else do we serve Christ? Number six, to love God in his saints. You don't have to go to Kilimanjaro or Kathmandu. You might begin serving Christ right now at the end of the final amen just by turning to each other and loving each other, praying for each other. To love God and his saints and creatures and do all the good to one another that we can, and to cherish a holy unity and peace, and to do wrong to none. How else do we serve Christ? To watch against and resist all temptations of the flesh and of the world and of the devil. How is that serving Christ, to resist temptations? Well, because I'm carrying around this name, Christian. And if I'm just going headlong into every sin I see, what does that tell everybody else about this Christ I serve? We are to bear our corrections patiently and profitably, not rebelling against the discipline of our Father. How else may we serve Christ? To pray long and labor for the public good, the church's welfare, and the conversion of the dark, unbelieving world. And to do all this, he says, number 10, all this for the glorifying of God, our Redeemer, and the pleasing of his holy will, as the only purpose and rest for our souls. Just live for Jesus. And I say that just with, if you could see my mind with this italics, because it is beyond us, is it not? We are in need moment by moment for the work of the Spirit to teach, to train, to strengthen. And then look at these promises. It is by humility, okay? Serve, follow. We don't get to be the leaders in the kingdom. We're followers. We're not the top guns. We are the servants in the kingdom. And yet he makes promise number one, he must follow me. If anyone serves or is serving me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant, notice the future tense, will be also. Notice the present tense of Jesus referring to himself. Again in John, Jesus refers to himself with that great I am. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Those of you who have read through John a number of times, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also, should be ringing in our ears a little bit. And so those who serve the Lord with humility and who follow him will be brought to where he is. And if that is not enough, then look at the second promise. If anyone serves me, anyone is serving and living their Christian life, with me as the focus. The Father will honor him. Wow. The word honor there is one of will give value to, will give great weight and acclamation to. Notice that promise that those who endure to the end and serve and follow after Christ shall be with Christ, and the Father will make much of him. Certainly we think of that phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As Jesus receives these Greeks and welcomes them into his presence, he also receives us. And may we see that his burial is good for our souls. Through his death, our life. And as we are believers in that and recipients of that, let us also then not be unmindful that it requires our death day to day. But if we have the hope of heaven, we lose self more and more and live for Christ. And may we be encouraged that even as we do that, we shall be with him forevermore, being honored, not by the praise of men, but being honored by God himself. Father, may that be our greatest motivation. Your praise, your final word of honoring, of acceptance, Father, I know for myself and from looking into the faces of many that these words are daunting. And yet let us simply, perhaps this morning, begin with trusting in Christ. And remembering the gifting of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God that lives and resides in us. And all that you ask us to slough away from our hearts, we are able to do with the power of your Spirit, with our hearts set upon you. Continue to be patient in us as you continue to work sanctification in us. May we have your Spirit to know this afternoon or tonight or this week as we ponder what else of me remains in the world. Give us tenderness and sensitivity to your answers. Give us boldness to conform ourselves no longer to the patterns of this world, but rather to your heavenly kingdom. May we be encouraged that you are all for our being conformed more into the image of Christ. There will never be a day when you will say, no, not today do I want you to be more like Christ. Every day you will gladly accept those kinds of prayers, being made more into the image of Christ, more conformed to the pattern of your kingdom. Every day you are willing to say yes to that prayer. And so may we be encouraged to pray in such ways and to believe that you will give us power to say yes to righteousness. And no to unrighteousness. Let us glory and our Redeemer. Not only the moment of our believing, but in our daily serving. And may our words, our actions, our thoughts, our hearts, motivations, all be directed to Him. And we look forward to that great day when we shall be fully with Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.